Doing a lot of sitting down this morning. I'm actually speaking about preparation this morning. So this is preparation for the really, really, really long message I've got. I'm only joking, it's not that long. But stand up for a minute, have a stretch. Maybe turn around. Say hello to someone next to you. All right, very good, you can all sit down now. Very good. Preparation is key, right? Okay, you can sit down. Just good to have a bit of a stretch. Okay, I am talking this morning. I'm sort of kicking off a series. We really started it last week with Messy Church, but we're having a series all the way through the first 3 months of the year. This takes us up to Easter, and we're talking about the ways of Jesus. And that's a pretty broad topic, isn't it? So I'm kind of introducing that a little bit, and my message this morning is entitled, The Ways of Jesus, Who I Am. You know, we're looking at who Jesus was, who he is, because he's still alive, right? Thank you, Jesus, still alive. And why that matters to us. So we call ourselves, at least most of us, I think, would call ourselves Christians, which sort of means little Christ. We're imitators of Jesus, aren't we? That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to be more like Jesus because he set a great example for us. We want to be like him. Now, I've got a picture here. I've got the longest PowerPoint presentation in history. This is the first slide. Where is it? Oh, you've got to turn it on. That's right, Bob. Where is it? There's the second slide. I would have worn the wig, but Beth made me throw it away because it was horrible. When I talk about wanting to be like Jesus, I'm just going to be clear. I don't mean put a wig on and like dress like the pictures of Jesus. We're talking about something else. That's the whole presentation. You can turn it off now, Bob. Thank you. It's a good one, isn't it? I was going to make a whole presentation, and then I realized that it wasn't really necessary. I'm just going to talk to you. So, okay, seriously though, let's start just by reading a little bit of scripture. This is Ephesians 5, verses 1 to 2. I'm reading most of this is from the New Living Translation this morning. Imitate God, therefore, in everything you do, because you are his dear children. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. And then he goes on about all sorts of ways that you can imitate God. But really, the point is, imitate God because you are his dear children. Now, this is a side point, but as children, we often imitate our parents, right? We might not mean to, but that's how children learn to do things. They learn to talk by imitating the stuff around them. They learn to complete tasks by imitating the stuff around them. That might be parents, it might be guardians, it might be some other trusted adults as they go to school, it's teachers. But generally, children learn by imitating the parents. So the example that you set in those circumstances is really important, isn't it? Thankfully, our Heavenly Father is perfect. So when we start imitating him, when we start imitating Jesus, we're imitating someone that's perfect. So that's good. That's a good place to start. Right, so where do we start with all this? Where did Jesus start his ministry? I was thinking about Lent, which is coming up in a month, and I'm speaking on the first Sunday of Lent next month. And I was making notes for two separate sermons, and then really I felt Holy Spirit pressing on me that most of what I'd written for the second one was for today. So we might come back to some of this in a month. I don't usually do an awful lot for Lent. I don't know if any of you do, if you give up something for Lent or if you choose to spend extra time praying or whatever. But I'm really feeling led to pursue that a little bit more this year. I'm not quite sure what that's going to look like yet, but I feel like it's going to be important this year to focus in a little bit more on the practice of Lent and on that time of fasting and praying and really getting in God's face. Lent is a time of preparation, isn't it? We're preparing for Easter. We're preparing our hearts to understand what really happened when Jesus went to the cross and then was raised from the dead. That's what it is. It's a time of preparation. And actually, it emulates the 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness. So that is like this 40 days. I don't know how many of you know this story. Maybe not everyone does. But Jesus spends 40 days fasting in the wilderness. And I'm going to read that to you right now. This is taken from Matthew, and it's chapter 4, and I'm going to read sort of verses 1 to about 13, I think. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights he fasted and became very hungry. That's stating the obvious, isn't it? I think if I go a day, I'm struggling. 40 days and 40 nights. During that time, the devil came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus told him, "No. The scriptures say, people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and said, "If you are the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say, he will order his angels to protect you, and they will hold you up with their hands, so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone." Jesus responded, "The scriptures also say, you must not test the Lord your God." Next, the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. "I will give it all to you," he said, "if you will kneel down and worship me." "Get out of here, Satan," Jesus told him, "for the scriptures say, you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil went away and angels came and took care of Jesus. That's a good phrase to remember. Get out of here, Satan. If ever you find yourself being pushed, that's a good one to remember. Talking to the kids about that this morning. So he spends 40 days, 40 nights fasting. Isn't it interesting that Jesus is physically, remember that Jesus, although he's fully God, at this point he is also fully man. Right? He's given up his divinity in order to become fully man, just like us. He's in the wilderness and he's fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, I don't know about you, but like I said earlier, if I go without food for a few hours, I get kind of hangry. You ever find that? You get frustrated. You're a bit grumpy. You're a bit mardy. You're not able to cope with situations as well. If I got a flat tire on my car and I just had a nice big meal, I'd probably be a little bit more okay about it. If I got a flat tire on my car and I was trying to get home to have my tea and I've not eaten for 7 hours, I'm going to be furious. Isn't it interesting how those things that trouble us so often come when we're at a low point, when we're struggling? You know, the devil in this passage of scripture chooses the moment when Jesus is physically at his weakest. He's all alone. He knows what's coming. He knows that he's going into this time of ministry that's going to be tough. And he's really, really, really hungry. The devil chooses that moment to attack him. And this is kind of a side point, but how often does that happen to us? How often do you feel like, oh, another thing? The devil knows what he's doing. I don't want to go on and on and on about attacks from the enemy, but if you've never read the Screwtape Letters, I really recommend it. There's a lot of insight there into, you know, I mean, C.S. Lewis's interpretation of it, but how that kind of attack works and how he likes to try and get us when we're down, right? That's the point when we're weakest. Well, it actually says in Matthew, I think this is really interesting, it says in Matthew that Jesus was led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. That kind of ties in with something that Alan was saying. We have this theology and we're trying to, I think sometimes we're trying to wrestle with it of, you know, God, I don't believe that God wants you to have cancer, Alan. Not for a minute. But there is something interesting in how the Holy Spirit leads Jesus to be tempted. Not just leads him into the wilderness, but he knows this is going to happen because it's important for him. You know, Jesus often says, this is not going to be an easy life. We've got trials and troubles ahead of us. So he wants to prepare us for that. Do you know, I find this, when we often find that when we face spiritual battles, whether they feel like they're spiritual battles or whether they feel like they're sort of human or earthly battles, we get discouraged and we think we've got it wrong. You ever feel that? Anyone ever start beating themselves up? Oh, I must have done something wrong. Oh, I don't really feel the presence of God right now. It must be my fault. I feel that quite often. Oh, this has gone wrong for me. My client's cancelled and I need some more money, or whatever the thing is that's bothering you in that moment. How often do we take it on ourselves, especially in those low points, and say, this must be something I've done? But actually, that stuff is scriptural. If you want to follow the example of Jesus, and I certainly do, we need to expect spiritual battles. That's part of this life. That's part of this walk. It's not. This isn't entirely a happy message yet, is it? It's going to be a bit rough. But it is going to be a bit rough. You know, I talk about this quite a bit. Lectio 365, this devotionals app. Really highly recommend it. And we were listening to it the other day, and they were talking about The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Full of C.S. Lewis references, this message. And when Susan meets Mr. Beaver and talks about Aslan, and she says, oh, is he safe? And he goes, of course he's not safe. He's the king, but he's good. And then the person that wrote this devotional was talking about how a walk with Jesus is a walk on the wild side. You know, Jesus, represented in that book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, is a wild, wild lion. He's fierce. He's ferocious. And his life, if you look at his life here on earth, it was bonkers. What a guy. It wasn't like happy, comfy place. Everything's nice and settled. He was all over the place. He was facing opposition from all sides. He knew that way he was going to the cross. It's a wild life. And he's calling us to live a wild life too. So, I promise it's going to get more positive than this. So, did anyone watch Gladiators last night? Was anyone there at the recording of it? No. Oh, Ed went. Fantastic. We were going to go, and then I heard some reports about waiting outside for a long time, and we decided to bail on it. I was looking for people that I knew in the crowd. I didn't see anyone yet. Keep looking. But if you didn't watch it last night, who remembers Gladiators? Yeah? So they've rebooted it. And what really struck me last night was the two most successful contenders. I'm going to chuck that on the floor. The two most successful contenders had done the training that was applicable to what they had to face. Does that make sense? So there's the format of the show. You've got two male, two female contenders that go up against the gladiators, and they have to do all these challenges, try and get points in order to give them an advantage when they go into the final challenge against each other. And the ones that won were the ones who had done most training that suited the challenges that they were going to face. Does that make sense? I was talking to Beth about resilience training. She has a quote on her wall at work. It says, you can't stop the waves crashing, but you can learn to surf. It's a good quote, isn't it? I don't know where it came from. I can't tell you who said it. So, I was thinking about King David. I like thinking about King David. We often come back to him when we think about what it means to be a godly person. I mean, it's clearly in the Bible, it's important that Jesus is descended from David. That's a prophecy. It's what happens. So he's clearly an important guy. And I think one of the reasons that I like David, and I could probably say the same for some of you, is because he makes mistakes. He's encouraging to us because here we see someone that God calls godly, calls a good man, but he makes mistakes. So it's encouraging to us because we make mistakes, don't we? Hands up if you've never made a mistake. Okay, good. But this is one of the reasons, I think, why we like David so much, because he's a godly man that's called godly and righteous, but he makes mistakes. And that encourages us because it reminds us that even though we make mistakes, God calls us righteous. He calls us good. He says we're godly, we're holy, because he makes us that way. Right? Do you remember a couple of weeks ago I spoke, it really was only a couple of weeks, wasn't it? I was talking about some of the later kings of Israel and Judah and how the only thing that said whether they were good or bad kings was that they did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And actually, the only thing that's listed in that as what was right in the sight of the Lord is, did they put God first? I'm sure that all of those people made mistakes. We know that the only person that's ever walked the earth that was perfect is Jesus, right? So all of those kings that are listed as good kings, because they did what was right in the sight of the Lord, I'm certain that they didn't always do what was right in the sight of the Lord. But what God says is, did you put me first? That's what's important. Did you honor me? That's what's important. So David knows he's going to be king while Saul is still alive. I'm not going to go through the whole story because it's a long story. But the Israelites have called for a king. And God says, this is a bad idea, but they still want a king. So they put this guy, Saul, is anointed as king. Now, while he is still king, Samuel, the great prophet, goes to David. In fact, well, he goes to Jesse. And Jesse, this guy, brings out all of his sons, the big, strong ones, the handsome ones, the ones that look kingly. He brings them out because he's told to bring out the son that's going to be king. And none of them are the right ones. The right one is this little lad, David, who's off watching the sheep in the field. And the only thing that really it says positive about him is that he's handsome. He's a good-looking kid. He comes out and Samuel goes, that's the one. God tells him, that's the guy. This is going to be the next king. So I'm going to read this. I've highlighted the wrong bit here. Weird. I highlighted the wrong bit. Basically, they arrived. Samuel took one look at Eliab and thought, surely this is the Lord's anointed. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't judge by his appearance or height, for I've rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That is absolutely not the two verses that I was going to read. So, it's good though, isn't it? Scripture's good. Read more of it. I recommend it. If you don't know how to do that, I recommend that you talk to Forrest. He knows a lot about that. Where are we? I will get there, I promise. It is 1 Samuel 16. I've just highlighted the wrong ones. It's a classic Mark move. Okay, here we go. Right, so Jesse sent for him, David. He was dark and handsome. This is verses 12 and 13. He was dark and handsome with beautiful eyes. Imagine that being the first time you're referenced in Scripture. Dark and handsome with beautiful eyes. What a guy. The Lord said, this is the one. Anoint him. So as David stood there among his brothers, Samuel took the flask of olive oil he'd brought and anointed David with the oil. And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David from that day on. Then Samuel returned to Ramah. So while Saul is king, David knows that he is going to be king, right? This has already happened. He's been anointed and he's been told, you are going to be king. How do you face that? Like, what does that mean to you? So kings of Israel were decided by who is the son of the king, primogeniture. You ever heard of that before? That's essentially what we practice now, although we've just changed the rules on it a little bit. So now it can be the firstborn daughter as well as a son. But that's what we follow. And that's how it was going. You would expect the eldest son of the king to be the next king. That was the pattern that they followed as well. So by that rule, David's not going to be king. But he's been anointed as God's chosen successor to Saul, which trumps the whole idea of who's the earthly son, right? God says, so that's it. Now, the years before he becomes king are really difficult for him, right? Again, if you don't know the story, I recommend you read through it. It's in 1 and 2 Samuel, the whole story of all of this. But he serves Saul in his courts, and he plays the harp, and he sings, and he just generally is a good guy around court, but Saul still has loads of issues with him. And so he's hounded by Saul, and in the end he has to run away and escape. It's all right. It's fine. Do you want me to come and put the microphone on that? It's fair enough. It's a good way of doing it. So he serves Saul. He becomes friends with Saul's son, Jonathan. And Saul turns on him and he has to go into hiding. But he's given during that time, he is given opportunities to honor Saul and to spare his life. So I think there's twice that he's given the opportunity that he's got a group of guys with him that are on his side, and he's hiding in caves and all of this stuff. And Saul comes near him, the man who's actually actively trying to kill him, and he has the opportunity to sort all of this out once and for all, save his own life, kill the king, and then become king himself. He knows that's what's going to happen to him anyway. But what's interesting is that David doesn't take those opportunities. He's training in his role of king, right? He's learning how to follow the will of God. God doesn't say, go kill him now. He says, this is all going to come to pass at the right time. So he doesn't take that opportunity because he's learning how to be merciful, how to be a good ruler. So he's going through this period of time of preparation ready for his rule. Now, here's the thing. The reason that David is able to do that, to work through that period of preparation, is because he already knows who he is. Right? He's already been anointed. God has said to him, you are the king. So when he goes through these trials and tests of what he's going to have to do when he fully steps into that role, he knows who he is going into that. Right, now let's jump forward to Jesus and the time of preparation for his ministry. So the preparation doesn't actually begin in the wilderness. Jesus' preparation for his ministry begins with his baptism. Jesus goes to his cousin John, who's preparing the way for Jesus with his ministry of baptism, and Jesus asks John to baptize him, which is very surprising. It really surprises John. And if you know the story, John sort of goes, oh, I should be baptizing you. Let's read it. This is in... what's that? Thank you. John says, I should be baptized. Jesus says... right, Jesus says, I want you to baptize me. And John says, you should be baptizing me. Have I got it right this time? Do you know what would be better if I just read it? Wouldn't it? So this is this is Matthew 3, verses 13 to 17. Jesus went from Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. But John tried to talk him out of it. I am the one who needs to be baptized by you, he said. So why are you coming to me? But Jesus said, it should be done, for we must carry out all that God requires. So John agreed to baptize him. After his baptism, Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my dearly loved Son, who brings me great joy. So baptism... who's been baptized here? If you've not been, I recommend it. In a well or at the well?
At the well.
Okay, yeah. Don't get baptized in a well. Hard to get them back out. That's the problem. That's why we don't usually do it. Baptism is a symbol of leaving behind an old and sinful life, right? It's an outward symbol of saying, the old one is gone, the new one is here, right? It represents what Jesus did when he went in the grave and came out. But it's really this point of, this is old, this is new. It's like a crossroads almost. But there's no sin in Jesus. So in that respect, this baptism was totally unnecessary. Jesus doesn't need his sins washing away. He's sinless. So why does he do it? Well, there's a few things to know. By asking John to baptize him, Jesus is validating John's ministry. So John is talking about who Jesus is, says this is the one, this is the Messiah, this is the one that you've got to follow. My ministry is nothing compared to his ministry. And Jesus validates John's ministry by being the person that John's talking about, coming and saying, I want to do this too. Right? So he makes an example and says, you guys need to do this. So part of it is that he's validating the ministry, demonstrating the importance to the world of leaving behind the old life and being reborn. Secondly, Jesus is showing us that it is important to be obedient to him. Right? John tries to say that he won't do it, but Jesus insists. It is important to be obedient to what Jesus tells us to do. And the third thing, Jesus himself is being obedient to the Father. And sometimes we don't fully understand why the Father's asking us to do something. But Jesus' example says it's important to do it anyway. It says here, Jesus said, "It should be done, for we must carry out all that God requires." No questions asked. God says, so do it. And that's what he does. Even if it seems to make no sense, Jesus doesn't need his sins washing away, but his Father said, go and do this. So he goes to do it. And he makes it clear that's why he's doing it, because the Father has told him to do it. So we must carry out all that God requires. So the baptism of Jesus is actually the point where his old life ends and his new life, his ministry, begins. We don't know an awful lot, actually, about the life of Jesus before that point, but we know an awful lot about it afterwards. This is a crossroads for Jesus, too, the point where he's baptized. It's like the anointing of David, but it's far more powerful. This is the moment where he steps into his anointing and into his calling. This is the point where God says very clearly, specifically to him, "This is my dearly loved son who brings me great joy." At that point, without question, Jesus knows who he is. Before that, I'm sure he had an inkling of it. He talks about God as his Father when he's younger. But this is the point where the audible voice of God says to him, "You are my son." And we know that that was out loud as well, because in John 1, 33 to 34, John says that he heard it too. So this is an audible voice saying this is who he is. You see, when Jesus goes in the wilderness to be tested, he's not going completely unprepared. He's going in knowing his identity. So this time of preparation that he has in the wilderness, which prepares him for his ministry, that's not the start of the preparation. The preparation is the preparation for the preparation. He can't face the troubles that he's going to have in the desert where he's tempted by the devil without knowing who he is. It's okay, you're going to get through this because you are my dearly loved son who brings me great joy. What a way to face the troubles that you're going to face. Not just in the hope that it's going to get better, but knowing you are children of God. You are called to be overcomers. I am called, if you'd believe it, to be an overcomer. Isn't that amazing? I don't deserve it, but that's what I'm called. Thank you, Jesus. Told you it was going to get more positive. He goes to the desert, to the wilderness, because the Father tells him to go, and because he's secure in his identity as a son, he trusts the Father. I'm going to say that again. He goes because the Father tells him to go, and because he is secure in his identity as a son, he trusts the Father. He knows that his Father's good. He knows that he's his son, and so he trusts what he says to do. How much easier would it be to face the things that are difficult if we knew that it was the right thing to do? If we understood that it's not because we've done something wrong, but we just understood that we are children of God. Romans 8:31 says, "If God is for us, who can ever be against us?" Do you know, it's clear that this life is not going to be without troubles, right? If you read that passage in Romans, this life has trouble in it. We face things that we don't want to face. Stuff goes wrong. Things are hurtful and they break us. Just like Jesus' temptation, his life afterwards, ending in his death, there'll be plenty of trials. But knowing our identity is key. David was able to endure those years of hardship because he knew who he was. And Jesus was able to endure what he endured because he knew who he was. You know, there's a lot of self-help books out there. Have you ever seen any of these? Bookshops are becoming more rare, aren't they? But If you go in the big bookshops, there's usually a self-help section. I'm sure they've got them in the library as well. Self-help section. So you can read these books and find out how to be a better person. You can be stronger or more assertive or a better leader. You could be richer. You could learn how to be a property magnate, how to be good at business. All of these different ways that you can improve yourself. The thing is, not all those things are bad, but we have an identity that goes beyond what the world says is important. So the world says it is important to do all of those things, to be all of those things. But we have an identity that is deeper and stronger than that, right? We are children of God, called to build the kingdom with him. That's far more important than any of the stuff that the world says is good. And when we choose to follow the example of Jesus, leaving behind our old life, being called his children, we take on our identity as overcomers. Paul says in Romans 8:37, just a few verses on from what I just read, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are overcomers. We are more than conquerors through Christ. I'm going to read one more scripture, and then we're pretty much going to land this thing, I think. So this is Hebrews 10, verses 35 to 36. So do not throw away this confident trust in the Lord. Remember the great reward it brings you. Patient endurance is what you need now, so that you will continue to do God's will. Then you will receive all he has promised. If you want to be like Jesus, you don't need a wig. You don't need a white robe. Who was here on the Christmas service? I wore a white robe on the Christmas service. Did that make me like Jesus? Actually, I was trying to be like an angel, to be fair. But it didn't make me like that either. It just was a silly costume. You don't need sandals. You don't need any of this stuff that we think of as like, that's who Jesus is. What you need is to know who you are. That's the start of Jesus's ministry. And over the next 3 months, we're going to talk a lot about the ways of Jesus. And we're going to go into more detail, maybe things about the Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount. We might talk about the ways that he loves people. We might talk about the way that he faced his death. We might talk about the way that he performed miracles. We're going to talk about all sorts of things. And that's down to the people that are speaking to bring those things. But I really felt like Holy Spirit was saying this morning to kick this off by saying, the thing that Jesus did best was to know who he was. You are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Go and face the world with that. And then all of the rest flows out of that, right? All of the stuff that we're going to do in our calling as followers of Jesus, all of that flows out of knowing who we are in him. You are chosen by him. So whatever troubles you're going to face, you can do that in that clear knowledge. You're beloved. You're cared for. And whatever you're facing, he still loves you through it. It's not because he doesn't love you. He loves you. And he'll help you through it. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And that Holy Spirit power is what gives you the ability to overcome temptation, to live a life worthy of your calling. It's nothing that you can do. Reading a self-help book isn't going to make you able to do that stuff. What makes you able to do it is knowing who you are and following the will of God. And you can't follow the will of God without knowing who you are. Because why would you try and imitate him if you don't really realize that he's worth imitating? He's perfect. And he's got such an amazing job for you to do. And you know what? It doesn't matter whether you're 6 years old or 100 years old. There's still stuff for you to do. Right, Alan? Still got a job for you to do, right? But the way that we move on in it, we remember who we are. And that's it. That's my message. Okay? So you can go and have tea and coffee. But let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you are perfect. Thank you that you don't take us through troubles because you like to play with us. Thank you that you don't expect us to face this completely in the dark, but that you want us to know who we are in you. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you call us righteous and holy even when we muck it up. Thank you that you call us righteous and holy even though we don't really deserve that. Thank you for what you did on the cross, Jesus. And thank you even more for what you did afterwards when you rose from the dead and you defeated death once and for all. And my prayer this morning for myself and for these guys as well is that, Jesus, that you'd help us to remember who we are. So that when we face the difficulties, when we face the temptations, when we're faced with the problems of life, instead of panicking and going, I must have done something wrong, we remember we are called righteous. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for adopting us into your family. Your name.